Good morning, everyone. Now, here's the tricky situation that we are in, is that do we want the sound system to work? Yes. Do you want to hear me in the meantime? I think so. So I'm going to be talking very loudly, and there may come a divinely inspired moment where the sound system kicks back in and I am screaming at you. And so if that moment comes in advance, I apologize. Now, as Peter mentioned, we share this space with our community. And that's a good thing. We actually love that. It's beautiful. But with that comes a lot of variables, which means the sound system in the building can change. People can misuse it or use it differently. And then we come in and suddenly nothing works, even though they are doing everything right. So, do we express great grace and appreciation towards our sound team? Okay, so I'll do my best. Hopefully you can hear me. Rick, can you hear me okay? Jane? Not at all? Okay, I'll use lots of hand signals. Okay? If you are struggling to hear, if you're at the back, please feel free to come sit closer. I'll do my best to make sure that you can hear me though, okay? Now, we are continuing our studies today on the book of Acts. We've been in a certain passage of scripture for some time now, for a few weeks. And it's this place where we hear about the generosity of the Acts church, the early church. That they are so filled with the gospel, the good news of Jesus, filled with his generosity, filled with his love, that they then pour that out to other people. See, the fundamental truth of the gospel is this, that we are saved by Christ alone, through grace alone, in faith alone. That it is a gift given by God, accomplished by God, and we receive it by faith. Faith just means trust. We trust what God accomplishes for us. Now, do we deserve God's good grace? Is there anything we do that makes us merit it? Meaning we earn it in such a way that we do so many good things that God looks at us and says, because of your performance, I will grant you forgiveness and righteousness and you'll have favor before me. Is that the gospel?
No.
No. Is that the opposite of the gospel?
Yes.
Right? So the whole good news package is this idea that people who are needy, broken, whose character struggles, who cannot do the good they even know they should do, they cannot do the good they even want to do. All of us who are spiritually bankrupt, meaning we've run out of resources and we've run out of all the things that we need to do the good that we want to do, all of us failures, all of us who are exhausted, all of us who've been broken by this world, those are the people that God wants to give the good news of salvation. Do you believe that? If I got to yell, you got to yell.
Yes.
Right? That's the good news. I like that. I want more of that. So this is the heart of the gospel. And this community has been so filled with this truth that it says that they're of one heart and one soul because of all of this generosity they've received from God. From this place of being filled, what we see happen in the early church is they become passionate about reenacting the gospel that they've received or applying the gospel that's been applied to them to one another. So when they see the needs of each other, they go, God helped me with all of my big needs. I want to help you with your needs. That's the simple early church gospel equation. Make sense? Here's what preaching like this does. It makes me get much more passionate. So we're just going to be very Pentecostal today, and we're going to run with this, okay? So in this culture then, it's gospel rich, but then it's also gospel reenacting towards one another. So when we see the needs of others, we go, I want to give the gospel to you. I want to take from my plenty and help you with your little. And this was so pervasive amongst the community that we get to a point where they can say that no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now, as Christian history has gone on, there's been certain church expressions that maybe go to the extreme with this. I come from the Saskatchewan prairies, and then I moved to the Alberta prairies, and there's one thing that's prevalent in the prairies, Hutterites. Anyone heard of a Hutterite? So I grew up, my family, small town Saskatchewan, was friends with the Hutterites. So about once or twice a year, we would do a big get-together where we would go to one of the Hutterite communes and we would eat cream puffs. And it was the best day of the year aside from Christmas for me. But my grandma would go with all of her like produce that she'd been growing through the year. And then they would do these trades. She would trade vegetables. They would give us cream puffs, as far as I understood it at the time. And then that was the deal, which seems like a good deal to me. Vegetables, cream puffs, we got the better end of the deal. So, but growing up in the prairies, what the Hutterites were was an expression of trying to live out this text of Scripture. There's also Mennonite groups that do the same thing. And the idea is no one person owns anything. Instead, the church, the community, or the clan communally owns everything. And they take it to a pretty extreme degree in the sense that if one person is going to get a bag of chips, everybody has to get a bag of chips. If one family is going to have a home, every family has the exact same home. If one person's going to get a dress, they all need to wear the same dresses. And that's why you see this kind of uniform come up. Now, I personally think this isn't the heart of this text of Scripture. The early church didn't go to that extreme where they created a new rule or a new law around it that everybody had to follow. But at the heart, this is the idea is that there would be no needs in the church community going unmet. Do most churches passionately pursue that? I think unofficially, most churches do. They want to help those who are with them. Oh, there it is. Okay, I'm going to bring it down now. It's going to be very soft and subtle. Now, you want to find the right level that feels good for you? Okay, good. So most churches do have this in their heart. They want to care for the needs in their community. And they want to do that well. But what we don't hear about it talked about often is where it becomes part of the vision to go, we actually hunt for needs and make sure that they're fulfilled by the community, where we ensure that nobody is being missed and that nobody is struggling. Now, the other thing that we see in this passage of Scripture, we'll come back to this idea of meeting each other's needs. But one of the other things that we see here is that they not only take care of the needs of each other, but they seek to resource more gospel ministry. So the gospel they've received, they're living out in their relationships, and they want to fuel and resource and fund more of that gospel ministry. And so we see that here where it talks about with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Isn't this what we want to be what church feels like? Where the reality of the resurrection is being proclaimed, and it's in personal testimony. So the resurrection is so true Christ has triumphed over sin and death in such a legitimate way that real change in people is possible. That new life is possible. And so much so that that grace, which means Jesus accomplishes the resurrection, but the grace is that it's given to us and it has implications when we receive it and we believe it. Jesus doesn't just resurrect over sin and death to go, look what I can do. Though that's it is a huge accomplishment. Jesus does these things because of the implications that it has on our salvation, on our transformation, on our life and our growth and our development. This is why Jesus accomplishes these things. So here we see this apostolic testimony, Jesus really is alive. And then all of the people are filled with grace going, I believe that for me. I believe that for my situation. I believe that what Jesus did works for my stuff. And when the church does that, it becomes a church full of grace being upon them. Isn't that what you want? Or do you just want to hear some lectures? Do you want lectures or do you want to feel it, experience it, have it happen to you? That's what's at the heart of the church. Now, here's the thing. When it comes to like preaching, yes, we want to learn new things. But even more importantly, we want to remember the absolute most important thing. Your growth in the faith is not going to come primarily from me or Peter or Jeffrey giving you some new information. Your growth and transformation is going to come from you being reminded about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished and believing it deeper for your life. Do you hear me? This is not a TED talk. Preaching is going through the menu of all of the grace that's available for you to eat and live on. You understand? And that's what's at the heart of the church, is the apostles going, this is what we've seen in Jesus, not new information. And them going, me too. I receive it. I eat it. I depend on it. And so what this does is it showcases the reality of the gospel. This is what we see, is that the church is full of a growing number of people who have a personal testimony that Jesus is alive and Jesus works. Works for your biggest stuff. Now, as part of that, what they did is they said, this message is so important. This ministry is so transformative. We're going to bring our resources. And it says they laid it, the proceeds of what they sold, at the apostles' feet, essentially entrusting it to the apostles to say, we trust your ministry to use this money for the furthering of the gospel. That this is what the early church and how they functioned. And so what's the outcome of that? All this money, all these funds being laid at the apostles' feet, how did it end up getting used? It says there's not a needy person among them. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Think about that for a moment. We tend to think of like church budgets as like, we got to cover the costs and we got to kind of prove to the world that we're doing good things and that, you know, the gospel's real and the gospel's good. But here, what we see is the apostles use these funds to make sure that in the community, all the needs are met. And the only qualification to receiving this distribution was to have a need. Because this is the way the gospel works. This actually, and I've said this before, I think this is a greater miracle, greater proof of the gospel than the paralyzed man walking, or the blind man seeing, or the woman's bleeding being stopped, or even those who are demon-possessed being freed. Those are simple divine actions. God, the creator of the universe, doing that. But here what we see is the hearts of normal people in this world are overflowing with love for one another. Do you see a lot of that in the world today? It's every man for himself. It's dog eat dog out there. This is the biggest fundamental miracle that we see of the gospel, is that a group of very different people would become loving and self-sacrificing for one another. This is the most profound miracle achieved by Jesus, because it requires a transformation of the parts of people that we can't reach. Have you ever tried to change somebody? Okay, let's talk about your dating relationships. Did you think, if we just get married, I'll get him fixed? I'll have things ship-shape in no time. I mean, this is part of the tricky thing of life, is that you see someone and you're like, look, there's so much potential in them. Right? You see the potential for their goodness, for greatness in this life and in this world, and you go, with my help, they'll achieve that greatness. How often does that work out? The idea that you can change a person, I think we all know, is incredibly difficult. I saw a video not long ago of somebody outside of a convention for psychologists and therapists, and they were catching them as they were going into the meeting and saying, how many people have you cured? And the psychologists were like, well, none. Because change in the inner person is so difficult. Here we see that this is the marker of everyone in the community. That inner change and transformation is possible because of the good news of Jesus. So how do we create a community culture where people are willing to let it be known, to be known well enough that our needs are known by each other? So here, and in one sense, we can go, look at this miracle of people being willing to be generous. Oh, goodness. Generous towards one another. Okay, that's one miracle, willing to be generous. But there's another miracle, which is willing to be honest and known that you have needs. Those are two very specific miracles. Now, what we see in this story, and this is part of what creates a culture of safety in a community where they're willing to be known like this, to be able to say, I don't have enough to make ends meet this month, or we're in a crisis and we need help, or we're struggling. Nobody wants to tell people that. And if they are eager to tell people that, you're kind of suspicious about it, aren't you? So nobody wants to seem eager, even if they are really desperate. So what we see is Luke, the writer of Acts, highlights one person to show how this culture gets created in the early church. And his name is Barnabas. Now, Barnabas's real name is Joseph. But he's called Barnabas by the apostles, which I love, because early church culture gives each other nicknames. Okay, so you can start thinking about that. You know, what are some good nicknames you want to start using for people? Rob, who initially kind of set up our new sound system, worked really hard this summer. I started calling him Clutch, because he's just clutch. He's coming in clutch. But this is the idea here, is that the apostles look at Joseph, see the way he's living, and start going, we got to call you a different name because you're a son of encouragement. Essentially meaning he's the son of, he's beloved by God as one of his sons, as the nature of encourager. Now, Barnabas was a Levite. That means Barnabas was a priest, was part of the priestly tribe of Israel. And it would be easy for us to miss the significance of this, because Luke kind of just sneaks it in there. The Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel set apart for religious duties under the old covenant. Their job was to serve in the temple. They assisted the priests and were responsible for teaching and preserving God's law. Barnabas, as a Levite, would have been steeped in knowledge of the scriptures and traditions, making him a significant figure in the early church as it transitioned from old covenant to new covenant in Christ. So I want you to think about this for a moment. Essentially, Barnabas is a leader in the Jewish community, well taught, well learned, and he likely would have been an older man than the apostles, because the 12 apostles would have been in their late teens or early 20s when they trained under Jesus. I want you to think about that for a minute. The apostles are late teens. Do we have any late teens in here? I won't make you stand up. We wouldn't notice if you did. Right, so Jacob, how old are you? 14, Rihanna, how old are you? 17. So Jacob and Rihanna are our new council members. They're going to make all our financial decisions. Okay, they're going to make sure we're in accordance with the federal government's tax laws. And you guys got that covered? Right, that's essentially what we're talking about. 12 early 20-year-olds leading thousands of people. Isn't that a bit of a mind-bender? And based solely, not on their life experience, not on anything except they were close to Jesus and saw the essentials of Jesus. Isn't that wild? Chosen by him to give testimony and bear witness to him. So Barnabas would have likely been older than them and would have been better trained in the scriptures than them and would have had significant life experience. He lived in Cyprus because of the Jewish dispersion. So what do you think young leaders like the apostles, who do you think they would be most intimidated by in the Christian community? Guys like Barnabas, right? Imagine them trying to lead guys like Barnabas. How hard would that be? And yet, the relational dynamic between him and them is so encouraging that they give him this nickname, Son of Encouragement, because he built them up. He trusted the role Jesus gave them and resourced their ministry. You know who's been like that for me? Who do you think I'm going to say? Jeffrey. Jeffrey and Rosalind have been shining examples of that for me coming here. People, they'll always tell you when you're a new pastor coming into a church, they'll tell you with a warning, just so you know, there's some retired ministers in that church. And they warn you, good luck with that. You know, that's kind of the idea. Because once you've had the reins, you know, it can be hard to transition. But since coming here, Jeffrey and Rosalind have just showcased that ability to do that. Son and daughter of encouragement, if ever there was one. Peter does the same thing. So many of you do the same thing. But this is what's at the heart. This is what creates a community where those who are in need can, without shame, without guilt, say, I'm struggling. It's when those who have all the training and all the experience and all the, you know, the roles and the offices of importance are going, no, this is the way of Jesus and we're all in on it. It's a profound impact. We've seen this type of ministry over the last 7 years. Mike and Leslie hosting pool parties during the summer. We just pack it full of chaos. And what they do is just bring peace and love and encouragement and affirmations. Now, part of the central role of the Levites was something called the Year of Jubilee. Every 50th year in the law of God with Israel. So it's following seven cycles of 7 years. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 25. There's something called the Year of Jubilee. And the Year of Jubilee did kind of four key things. The first was on this year, it was the release of all slaves. Now, slaves in the Old Covenant within Israel are predominantly this idea that I'm so indebted, I've so ruined myself financially, I just hire myself out for the foreseeable future. Because I can't pay my way out of this, so I'm just going to work for people. All Hebrew slaves were to be freed. This meant that your life mistakes didn't define your whole life or the generations after you. It emphasized personal liberty and dignity that God had worked into the system to go, even if you mess this up, there's a year of Jubilee where you get freed from your mistakes. The second part of that was land restoration. So when God first gave them the promised land, he actually divided it up into the tribes and the families so they all had a portion. Here in the year of Jubilee, the land was returned to its original family owners, preventing permanent wealth disparity. So what you end up with is, so you don't end up with a family or a tribe that gets so wealthy that they buy everybody else's land and there's no land left for anybody else. The year of Jubilee ensured that it was redistributed and then could be passed on for generations to come. The third piece was debt forgiveness. Outstanding debts were canceled, just canceled. This is in Deuteronomy 15. And so what happens is all these debts, maybe all these mistakes, were suddenly just canceled and paid off. And the last piece was what was called the Sabbath for the land. So the land rested. And nobody was allowed to sow anything new or to reap all of their fields. Instead, they were just meant to take enough to eat off the land, symbolizing trust in God's provision. So the year of Jubilee is a big deal. It would happen once in your lifetime that all of these things, you would essentially get this forgiveness and this reset. Ultimately, the year of Jubilee affirmed that God owns the people and God owns the land, and no sin, no brokenness, no mistakes can lay claim to them. That his people were stewards and that God was the ultimate possessor of it, not them. So what we see in Barnabas is this idea that he sees in the church that the church is, in the gospel, is a fulfillment of this year of Jubilee. He sees that this is where people get freed from their greatest needs, where people get provided for by God's grace. So how did the apostles disperse funds like this? The three main things that we see in church history is the first thing that the apostles do in the early church is they liberated the poor's need for food. We're going to see this in Acts chapter 6, that they created feeding programs. Justin Martyr was an early historical figure that we have writings of his. He says, "And the wealthy among us help the needy, and we always keep together. And for all things with which we are supplied, we bless the maker of all through his son, Jesus Christ." That's the culture of the early church, is to make sure that everybody has food. The next thing that we see is that they liberated everyday needs of the people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need of those who are in need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." He uses that twice. "As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack," quoting the Old Testament. So here we see this idea of the church making sure everybody has food and then helping with all other needs, like things like housing. And they didn't have this problem back then, but fuel and transportation or medical needs. In our day and age, it could be things like childcare. or dental costs, or therapy and counseling, or even kids' sports and programs. This is something that families struggle with a lot, is going, we can't afford to put our kids into these programs, so our kids feel like outcasts in the community. But hardship assistance, when you're just going through hard things, these are the types of needs that would get met within the life of the community and the church. The third thing that we see from the early church, and I love this one, is they liberated the enslaved and the indebted. St. Ambrose talks about it like this: it is better to preserve souls for the Lord than to preserve treasures. For what is the use of gold to the Lord when he sent his son into the world without gold? The church possesses gold not to hoard, but to lay it out and use it for the redemption of captives and the relief of the poor. Do you know why St. Ambrose said that? Because he was caught taking the silver and gold out of the sacristy and selling it to buy slaves, to buy people out of their indebtedness. Don't worry, Karen, I'm not going to sell anything. Saint Cyprian of Carthage says this: whatever wealth belongs to God is used for redeeming captives, assisting the poor, or sustaining those in distress. This is at the heart of the church. Now, there's a temptation unique to Christianity that says, because we are afforded such incredible spiritual resources in Christ, financial or practical expressions of help aren't necessary or aren't needed. The Apostle James warns against this kind of Christianity in his epistle. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, bless you, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? That's how the early church thought about this stuff. It's not because we have great spiritual wealth, we don't have to do this. It's because we have great spiritual wealth, how could we not do this? That's how the church thinks about it. So for us as Christ Church, we're going to move on from this passage next week to an easier subject. It's all about Ananias and Sapphira, and nothing big happens there. No, next week is a... Don't call me this week because I got work to do. Next week is a difficult text of scripture. But what we're going to look at there is what's the right heart for giving. But this week, really what we want to get before we walk away from this text is what does it look like for us to live this out? We want to be a church that does this, don't we? Like here's, I think one of the other temptations is to look at people's needs and go, well, what are they doing to get themselves out of it? The reality is, with the gospel, those who have no way to get themselves out of it are exactly the people Jesus saves. Yes? So why in practical needs do we look at it with the flesh and go, how do you save yourself first before we give you some grace? Don't we? It's in our subconscious. It's in our defaults. All of a sudden, suddenly, we believe in works. We didn't believe that works saved us with Jesus, but we believe works should help you with your problems. The church has to shift the way it sees it to go, we will overwhelm you with grace, which will fuel your good works. Right? This is what's at the heart of it. So how do we as a church become that? I'll be honest, I think we see this spirit at work within Christ Church now. I think we're seeing beautiful expressions of it. Things like our meal trains for the families that just have babies. Like hearing those families go, we are overwhelmed with the provision and food of our church. That's a good testimony. This week, Heard of another young family that's struggling with work and childcare. And two ladies within the church said, we'll help. Essentially, what's being communicated is, Jesus wants with me to liberate this area of your life. To proclaim Jubilee over this part of you. I'm here to help with that. That whatever part of you, there's an abundance that you can say, I'm really good at this. Let me help you experience Jubilee in this area of your life. Not just through teaching, but through giving. To be able to say to one another, I'm going to liberate your grocery budget. I'm going to liberate your car payment. I'm going to liberate your fuel costs. Or maybe we get so wild and crazy in the church, we say, I'll liberate your credit card debt. And nobody wants to be honest about that. Even our culture calls it what? Consumer debt. The people I know that have credit card debt had bad months that they just had to survive. They weren't buying things. They were buying groceries and gas. We've got to shift the way we look and think about needs within our community. Will we be able to say to each other, I will liberate your childcare this week in the name and the grace of Jesus? So these are the types of things that I want us to start thinking about. We're doing work as council with, we're wanting to form a very clear local mission subcommittee that we can give these funds to, and they're going to have policies and a process of distribution. We want to formalize it in our vision in the years to come to go, this is how we do it. This is how you can trust it. This is how you can be confident in it, that you know it gets to the needs of those who need it most. But while we're moving towards that, we don't need those things to start. We don't need those policies to walk in this spirit. What we need is to care for one another and say, tell me how much this is, let me help liberate it. And what this creates is, instead of a Barnabas saying, I need to know how bad it is, so I need to know what to teach you so you can do better in this area. We need Barnabases who can come and say, I'll redeem it. Jesus has redeemed me, let me redeem this area. And this isn't just an old to young, this is a young to old. Where the young could say, let me redeem your gutters. Right? Let me redeem these difficult things. Let me redeem your taxi to church. Let me redeem this. Let me redeem your coffee on a Sunday morning. You know what would be great in our church culture? If our older folk in the church, our legacy people, never had to get their own coffee or tea again. Because we love and serve one another. That this is the dynamic of what we're building. Now, I'll warn you, Jeffrey will be like, oh, that's too much milk. And you'll be like, and you can say, don't complain, Jeffrey. You just got redeemed. You got liberated. But the point being that we're finding ways to express this towards one another. Let me redeem this. Let me liberate this. In the name of Jesus. How's that sound? Is that the kind of church you want to be a part of? Gospel culture or gospel truth in the hearts of people leads to gospel culture in how we love one another. And this results in an authentic witness to the world that the resurrection of Jesus is real. That Jesus works to change our hearts. That's the foundation we need before we stretch out and say we're going to fix the problems in the world around us. Before we get into all the other things that are going on in Nanaimo and Parksville and Qualicum and in the tent city camps that are going on in our woods. We're going to get to that someday. But first, we've got to make sure this is good. And if you think, I don't know if people are worthy of this or ready for this or are seeking change in their lives enough, if they're here, they're here because they want change. If they're here, it's because they've humbled their hearts. If they're here, it's because they're trusting in Jesus. If they're here trying to believe they're forgiven, then they're doing everything they should be doing to create change in their life out there. And we want to fuel that for each other. Affirm it, bless it, encourage it. So let's turn our hearts to the table where we will receive the grace of the gospel afresh for our own hearts. So why don't you take a moment of quiet?